Well, good evening. Good to see everyone tonight. Let's grab our Bibles, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 18. We get closer to the end of this book. Again, just walking with David. I'm going to miss David. He makes me feel a lot better about myself. I don't know about you all, but let's pray as we're turning there, prepare our hearts. God, thank you again. This is time of worship, and God, just these on the stage, just using their gifts for you, stepping out, Lord, leading us into your throne room. And Lord, we just want to sit here, Lord, tonight, just at your feet as your kids, asking you, Lord, just to feed us with your word, Lord. We just gathered around your table, and you know exactly what each of us need tonight. You know the exact spiritual nourishment, Lord, that we are in desperate need of. So, Lord, we just trust in you, Lord, to just feed us, God. Just give us from your bounty tonight, and just make us more like you. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 19 through 20, we read this. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. You know, as we live in this world, we see it all the time. Those who practice wickedness often succeed for a time. They're the ones who kind of rise to the top, and it seems like they have all the success. Everything goes their way, and as a result, as the scripture mentions, it's easy for us to grow jealous, to grow envious. But what the Bible also makes clear to us is that for every person, there will be a day of reckoning that will come. If not in this life, then ultimately in eternity. And it's that very truth that the Bible makes so clear that's really illustrated for us here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. As we now are confronted with the record of the lamp of Absalom being put out. Remember, Absalom, everything seemed to be going on his side. Everything seemed to be going his way. He was rising to the top through his brown nosing there at the gate of Jerusalem. He had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, as we saw, away from his father David. On top of that, the greatest counselor in Israel, Ahithophel, who at one time been on David's side, was now standing in his corner. Absalom occupied the capital city of Jerusalem while David was a man on the run. The armies of Israel were under Absalom's command now. Everything was going Absalom's way. But Absalom was walking in rebellion to the Lord. And no matter what earthly benefits the wicked may have, as we know, the scripture makes clear it's where a person stands in relation to God's standards that ultimately matter. The wicked may prosper for a time, but that time will always run out. And it has now run out for Absalom. His end has come. And we left in chapter 17 really seeing hints of this very thing in Absalom's life, preparing us for this day. Even though you remember Ahithophel, this great counselor who is now on Absalom's side, had told Absalom right counsel in terms of taking out David. Remember, that was, you know, hit him now, right? You know, press the gas pedal, go. While David's in disarray, he's distraught, he's weak, he's weary. Yet Absalom, you remember, had rejected that counsel and instead listened to the counsel of Hushai, who had planted himself in Absalom's kingdom for the very purpose of trying to thwart Ahithophel's counsel. And so instead of immediately attacking like he should have if he wanted victory, Absalom stepped back and he spent time gathering a bigger army, which just gave David more time to prepare himself for an attack. And so we've already seen the Lord defeating the good advice of Ahithophel for Absalom. And even Ahithophel, remember, he saw the writing on the wall. He saw things were headed downhill, and he went and tragically took his own life as a result. And now, after seeing kind of these headwinds, we see the culmination of the destruction of Absalom in this chapter. God's judgment now falling upon his wickedness. And that's where we pick up in verse 1, chapter 18. As David prepares to go to battle with Absalom, it says, "And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them." So by delaying this attack, all it did was give David more time to get his troops in order. And that's the very thing David did with this time. It allowed him to become more organized. And again, that's why the right move was to attack immediately, because David was all out of sorts. He wasn't prepared. But as we said, the Lord was the one who provided this delay. And even though we talked about how the majority of the armies of Israel were with Absalom, we note here there were still some who were loyal to David. Right? That there's always a remnant that God provides. No matter how wicked things may get in a nation or a land, God always preserves a remnant. And he did that with David and these men that surrounded him. And we read about some of those back when David first had to flee Jerusalem from Absalom, those who surrounded themselves with him. But obviously, there were many more who joined with David in the wilderness as he was a man on the run. It says, again, he set captains over thousands. So his army has now grown. Now, at this point, David is 60 years old. And even though he no longer had the same physical strength he once had, even though he still wants to fight, as we'll see in just a moment, he was still very strategic as a leader, as a general. And so notice what he does with these numbers, these captains and these soldiers that he puts together. It says in verse 2, "Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I also will surely go out with you myself.'" And so David very wisely divides these troops into three regiments, basically. So if one group gets hit, they all won't get hit. Great wisdom. And so he puts one under Joab, one under Abishai. Again, these were brothers. Remember, David's nephews. And then he puts the third under Ittai the Gittite. And do you remember Ittai? Remember, he's the guy who came to David right when David was preparing to leave Jerusalem to get away from Absalom. And again, he wasn't a Jew. Remember, he was from Gath. He was of Philistine origin, one of Goliath's friends. And he gets there, and remember, David sees him. He's like, "What are you doing here? Right? You just got here. Or you don't know what's going on. You don't know what you're getting yourself into. So what you need to do is you need to go to Jerusalem. God's blessing be upon you. Thanks for showing up. But no, you go back. Go where it's safe. Go where it's protective." And you remember Ittai's response, this incredible commitment that he makes to David. Again, not a Jew, but a Philistine. And he says, "No, David, wherever you go, I'm going to go. If you die, I'll die." And David now makes him over one-third of his army. And we see David doesn't just send out the army with these leaders, but he ends by saying, "And I'm going too." David's heart was to be there with the people. His heart was to be with them as they faced off with Absalom and the armies of Israel, the armies that once were under David's direction. Now, of course, we know David had years back made a mistake by staying home when he should have been out fighting, right, and led to the whole sin with Bathsheba. So maybe that was on his mind at this point. Maybe he wanted to be there to handle Absalom rightly, knowing he's going to come face to face with his son. But whatever his motives were, his heart was to go. And yet, even with that heart, we see the people recognized that David would be more useful somewhere else. So notice the response in verse 3. "But the people answered, 'You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city.'" So they recognize, "David, you're the one they're after, right? You're the one with the target on your back. All their focus is trying to get to you. You are the valuable one. And we need you here to lead the nation. We need you in the city directing the battle. That's where you'll be the most useful." And what's amazing now is what we see in verse 4 is the humility in David's response to this advice. Notice verse 4. "Then the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands." Can you just imagine, and knowing what we know of David, the warrior heart of this man, how hard it must have been for him to stand by that gate, watching all these troops march out, knowing he wasn't going? He wasn't going to be a part of that. I think for a warrior like David, this moment took incredible humility. I think it would have been so easy for David to say, "I don't care what you're saying. Right? I'm the king. I'm the warrior. This is what I do. It's who I am. I'm going." But he listened to the advice of those around him. And what a mark of maturity it is when we can come to the place where we lay aside our desires, as noble as they may be, and listen to the counsel that God brings through others into our lives. The maturity is when we're willing to do what's best for all rather than just what we want personally. That was David here. I think, what a statement about him. And at the same time, what a statement about those who are with David, that they'd be willing to let him remain in the city, and yet they would go out and put their life on the line for him. Verse 5 says, "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom." So David's final instructions before these guys head out is, hey, deal gently with my son. Which we still see, again, David's heart for Absalom in spite of all that Absalom had done to him. Pretty amazing. Now, at some point out, David was still just being too overprotective, right? He was still being, you know, too concerned about his son rather than about the nation. And maybe so. Maybe that was some of the motivation. It seems in many ways that was the case as we get into the next chapter, that he was still dealing with his children not as he should have. You know, it's pointed out that at this point, this had become more than just a family issue with Absalom. Now it was a national issue. So maybe that was what was driving him. Or maybe David just wanted another chance to be able to meet with his son. Maybe his heart was, if I could just see him one more time, if we could just talk one more time, maybe I can get through to him. We can patch things up. We can heal our differences. But whatever his motive was, in saying this to these three captains, again, just the love, the care that he still had for a son who had done so much evil towards him and shown so much betrayal and done such wicked things, like taking his concubines. Again, I think it's truly amazing that the fact that he has any inkling of concern, I think is really mind-blowing. And though on a very much smaller level, as we see David here, isn't this a picture for us of King Jesus' love for you and I? After all our rejection and betrayal and the wicked acts that we have done in his face. And yet the Bible tells us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He still loves us. He still desires to reach out to us. The Bible tells us his desires that none would perish for their sins. And yes, he will bring judgment if we don't repent. But the Bible tells us he is so long-suffering and he continues to extend his love to us in spite of all that we've done towards him. Again, we see that love here of David, even towards this wayward son, Absalom. Verse 6, "So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim." Now some will point out that when it says it was in the woods of Ephraim, they'll say, okay, we have a contradiction. Here's one of the places we can't trust the Bible. Because Ephraim is located on the western side of the Jordan River. David, at this point, is on the eastern side of the Jordan. So they say, see, contradiction, we can't trust the Bible. But the truth is, there seems to have been a portion of woods on the eastern side of the Jordan River that were named after Ephraim. And if anything, it comes from the time when, if you remember back in the book of Judges, when Jephthah, one of the judges, he crossed over the Jordan to fight the people of Ammon. And you remember the Ephraimites, right, his fellow brothers and sisters, the Jews, remember they got mad because Jephthah didn't call them up and say, hey, you want to go with us to fight these people? And so, like good families do, because he got mad that they didn't ask him to go fight the enemy, well, we'll just fight you. So this battle ensued between the Ephraimites and the Gileadites. And this is that whole story. You remember when any Ephraimite wanted to cross back over the Jordan, remember they made him pronounce Shibboleth? Right? Remember if they said it wrong, you know, they put him to death? So you didn't want to stutter in that moment. It could have been bad for your health. But that whole story, it seems in connection with that battle that these woods, for some reason, took the name of Ephraim. And I think ultimately this is pointed out is that typically when you fought a battle, you would want to be in an open field, or you'd want this open area. But here, the Lord has this battle take place by these woods. And as we're going to see, it's because the Lord's going to use these woods to give David's army an advantage over Absalom. Verse 7, and the people of Israel, and that was those on Absalom's side, were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter, notice this, of 20,000 took place that day. On the one hand, you think about how tragic. 20,000 people. Shows you how big Absalom's army was. Remember, he stayed back to accumulate a bigger army. He definitely did that if 20,000 were the ones that were killed. But at the same time, how tragic to think about 20,000 lives were lost that day. Why? Because of one man's rebellion. Because one man wouldn't come under the authority structure that God had placed in his life. And it's just a reminder for us of the damage that rebellion can do. But again, no doubt Absalom taking this many people to battle would have thought, I'm a cinch to win. Just as Hushai said, you know, accumulate an army as many as the sand and the seashore, and you'll just overwhelm David. So no doubt he goes out thinking, well I've got this. I've got all these troops. This is just going to be a total wipeout. I can't lose. But again, when you're fighting against the Lord rather than on the Lord's side, right, it doesn't matter how big your army is, or it doesn't matter how big your bank account is, or it doesn't matter how popular you are, or it doesn't matter what position of authority you hold, if you're not on the Lord's side. And I think it's such an important reminder for us that we don't need to look at situations only through an earthly lens. You know, Pastor Mark mentioned it this weekend in the teaching. You think about that, again, that great story of when the servant of Elisha looked out and he saw the king of Aram and his army surrounding them. Because Aram was tired of every time he went to attack, the Israeli army knew where he was going to be, right? And remember, he thought, I've got a mole in my troops. And his troops were quick to say, no, there's no mole. What you've got is a prophet problem. Right, this guy, Elisha, he knows everything. He even hears what you whisper in your bedroom. And so they come against him. Remember, and Elisha's servant looks out the window and he sees what's surrounding them and he begins to freak out. And Elijah says, don't be afraid. There are more with us than are with them. Remember, the scripture says he prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And of course, the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the hills filled with the horses and the chariots of fire. He saw the heavenly army that was on their side. And what we now see in David's case is there was a heavenly army. There was something beyond what the eye could see fighting for him here as well, no matter how great Absalom's army was. We see this now in verse 8. It says, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and, notice this, the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Well, we're told something happened in those woods. Now, was it so dense it was hard to escape through? People were trying to run away. They were falling, tripping, dying. We don't know the specific details of what happened. But personally, I believe what we're to understand is that God was fighting for David in those woods. God was supernaturally working beyond David's troops on the battlefield to bring judgment upon Absalom and this massive army he had assembled. The angelic army was operating in those woods, and as a result, it says they were devoured. That word literally means eaten up. Something happened supernaturally in those woods where God fought on David's behalf. He came to his defense. And speaking of woods and trees, it's interesting that it will now be a tree that would also take Absalom down as well. Notice verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule. Again, this was the transportation of a king. It says, the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. What a crazy story. All of a sudden, Absalom just gets caught in this tree, and he just kind of gets this picture of him hanging there. I don't want to see a cartoon when I read this, right? They see his feet dangling, trying to run, and then there goes the mule just walking off. The guy's just hanging there. And again, you can look at this and think, man, what a freak accident this is. But we know this was no accident. God's hand of judgment was all over this. Again, he's just riding along, trying to maneuver through this huge tree, and his head gets caught in it. And there he is, just hanging off the ground. Now, Josephus, the historian, writes that he was caught by the hair of his head. And you remember us reading about this great head of hair that Absalom had, right, where he would cut it once a year and it'd weigh 4 to 5 pounds. Now, the text doesn't say anything about his hair. So ultimately, that's speculation, though it's not far-fetched to think it may have had a part. I mean, at least he was, we could say, caught at the head, which contained this head of hair, which was, the Bible makes clear, was Absalom's glory. It was the thing that made, part of the thing that made Absalom think he was so wonderful and so great. And what a picture of the fact that so often the very thing that we take such pride in, we take such glory in, becomes the very thing that leads to our downfall. That's why the Lord tells us, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Of course, we know the pride of Absalom. We know that's what Hushai played on. He played on his pride when he got him not only to take time to amass a bigger army, but then to go and lead that army rather than letting Ahithophel. So just such a contrast. See the pride of Absalom going out to battle, right? Proclaiming himself king, riding on this mule. I mean, he's got the whole persona in contrast to the humility of David, who was the true king, who did have the true authority, and yet he was willing to stay back and run the operations from the command center when it was in the best interest of the people. And so there he is, Absalom, he's just dangling there in this tree, and as the joke has been made, maybe wishing he had gotten a haircut a little sooner that year. Verse 10. Not a good joke, but a joke anyway. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a durban tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. So when Joab, David's general, hears this report, he's instant. You mean, you just saw him and you just went on? You didn't do anything? Why didn't you take him out? Right? I would have given you silver and a belt. You're like, well, these guys, this guy's pants a little baggy? I mean, what's the deal with a belt? Well, actually, this seems to have been a military belt. It would have been a huge prize for any soldier. It kind of showed you'd done some special feat. We might think of it maybe like a purple star, a medal of honor is the idea. But this guy didn't do anything. Why? Because he was lazy? No, because he had been a good listener, as we find out. Remember when David gave those final instructions to his leaders before sending the army out. So here's his response, verse 12. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, give me 100 times what you're offering me, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely with my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. And this guy, he said, I don't care how much money you could give me. I'm not touching the king's son. I was using my ears. I heard what he said to you guys. And if I'd done that, it would have been curtains for me. And he even points out, I know you, Joab, you're promising all these riches, but you would have thrown me under the bus. When David called for an account, you would have set yourself against me when David called us to account for what had happened to Absalom. This guy was no dummy. And notice he recognized there at the end of verse 13, really, why he couldn't get away with this. Notice he said, for there is nothing hidden from the king. He says, I could have done this. I could have enjoyed showing off my shiny new belt for a little while, but it would have been just for a little while. It would have been a very short time because he recognized David's going to find out. You might be able to hide from some, but he recognized you don't hide from the king. And what a truth that is for you and I as it relates to King Jesus. What an important reminder it is in terms of our conduct to realize that there's nothing hidden from our king. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We can deceive a lot of people. We can fool a lot of people, even those who are closest to us. But we can't hide, and we can't fool the eternal king. And that's why confession and repentance are our best friends, because he already knows. We're not hiding anything from him. And so the right thing is just to come before him and fall at his feet, confess our sin, so we might receive his mercy and grace. This guy, again, he was no dummy. I'm not going there. I know it would happen. But notice Joab's response. And Joab said, I cannot linger with you. He's like, I don't want to hear this anymore. Now, this should have been conviction to Joab's heart. It's what it should have been. But it wasn't. It says, and he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. So for Joab, one spear wasn't enough. No, he has to strike him with three spears. And it didn't stop there. Verse 15, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. They weren't going to take any chances that this guy stayed alive. Now, we can step back for a second and kind of understand Joab's thought process, can't we? I mean, we can understand the justice that Joab realized needed to be served on Absalom. I mean, Absalom was a traitor. He had sinned greatly. He led the nation into great sin against God's anointed king. He had committed horrible crimes. We understand Joab thinking, you know, if I don't do something to Absalom and David gets a hold of him, maybe David will be too indulgent again. Maybe he'll let him off the hook again. Again, we know David had that track record. And so, yes, Absalom deserved judgment for his sin. Joab was right in this. But at the same time, I believe we are to conclude he was wrong in this as well. He was wrong in the fact that he went against the command of David. He went against the command of the king. He didn't honor the authority over him. Again, we don't know. Joab didn't know what David would have done with Absalom if he'd brought him back to him. But what Joab should have known is that ultimately, no matter what David did, justice is in the Lord's hands. And it had been made more than clear that the Lord was against Absalom and that the Lord had no problem taking care of him and his army. God had shown that. I mean, God allowed the guy to get caught in a limb. I mean, how often does that happen, right, to somebody? God didn't need any help. Again, he could use a tree and he could use a mule. And so Joab's act was ultimately a rebellious act. And it reminds us, it gives us a good warning in our own life to be very careful to guard from doing what might be a right action, but doing it in a wrong way or doing it in the wrong time. Because we think we know better. And yet failing to trust that God can handle our situation in a right and a just way. But Joab, he takes him out. And verse 16 says, so Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. Right? No need to fight anymore since Absalom is dead. For Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So Absalom wasn't even given a proper burial. He's thrown in a pit. And all these stones are placed over him, which would have been more of a memorial, almost warning others about the end result of a similar rebellion than anything. You know, some have pointed out how the sentence for a rebellious son in the Old Testament was that they were to be stoned to death. Now, of course, Absalom, he wasn't stoned to death, but this heap of stones was sort of an ironic picture for one who had so rebelled against his father. And again, as we said, it's such a reminder, rebellion is a serious thing to the Lord. It's a serious thing. You remember God spoke through Samuel and said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, there is a proper time for rebellion. We know that in the scripture. There is a right time to rebel against the authorities in our life when it goes against God's word. But when it's rebellion based in self and in defiance to the Lord and his word, then as we see here, it will bring God's discipline. And if not repented of, ultimately it will bring his judgment. Verse 18 says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's Monument." Now here again is where critics will scream, the Bible contradicts itself. Because back in chapter 14, we read that Absalom had 3 sons. Well, here it says he had no sons to remember him. Again, the Bible can't keep his story straight. Well, no, obviously it seems something had happened during this time to his sons. That they had died in some way, some point. Again, we don't know. And since he no longer had sons to continue his name, he sought to create his own legacy by raising up this pillar, this monument to himself. And he very creatively, right, called it Absalom's Monument. Maybe great hair, not a lot of creativity. But how tragic this was. I mean, here's Absalom trying to be remembered as someone great in the nation, trying to leave a legacy that others would admire and honor for years to come. And all he left was a big pile of rocks that showed the downfall that a rebellious and prideful life brings. He left a legacy, all right, but it was anything but positive. It's a reminder for us, the way we leave a legacy to the next generation is not by exalting ourselves. It's not by building monuments. It's not by buildings that are named after us or the size of the inheritance we pass on. The way we leave a legacy is by living a life of obedience to the Lord. That's a legacy that will last. That's a legacy that will have true eternal value. Verse 19, "Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies.' And Joab said to him, 'You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead.'" Now remember Ahimaaz, and he was the son of Zadok, as it says here. Zadok was one of the priests. Remember that David sent back to Jerusalem to kind of hang out there with Absalom to hear what was going on and seek the Lord. And then word would be passed to Ahimaaz, and he would be that runner from Jerusalem to David out in the wilderness. Remember, he had to hide in that well in the last chapter to escape from Absalom's men. He wants to continue doing what he's been doing. Right? Now he's got this great news. I mean, the battle's over. We've won. Let me take that news to David. And the response he gets is, nope, you're not going. You're not equipped to take this news, Ahimaaz. This is a totally different ballgame, because this news includes the death of the king's son. Notice verse 21 says, "Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go, tell the king what you've seen.' So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran." And so instead, Joab sends this man from Cush to bring this news. Because again, this news is going to have to be delivered in a very certain way. It's going to have to be very carefully stated. So he sends this man. But Ahimaaz, he won't stop asking, right? He won't take no for an answer. Verse 22, "And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, 'But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. I don't care how it's going to go. I just want to go. I just want to run.' And so Joab said, 'Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?'" Basically, you aren't prepared. You aren't ready for such a task. Well, why do you want to run into this? Why do you want to put yourself in that position when you're not prepared? And what an incredible principle for ministry we have here. Because sometimes we may have a desire to run. Right? We have a desire to serve in some ministry. And we may be incredibly enthusiastic about it, and maybe we have some skill. I mean, Ahimaaz was a good runner. He's going to outrun this Cushite who has a head start. He has skill. He has experience on a certain level, being a runner. But the issue is, as Joab recognized, Ahimaaz needed time to grow. This is a reminder, we need time to mature. You know, if we rush into certain ministry and we try to move beyond where the Lord has us at the moment, and then we get there and we're not prepared, then we don't have anything to offer. We haven't allowed the Lord to refine us and train us for the task we will face. Now, again, it's hard to be patient. It's hard to wait on the Lord's work of growth and maturity in our lives because it's something you can't always see or measure. It's just that something that has to happen on the inside. But as hard as it is to be patient and wait, it's essential. You know, I believe that's a part of what Paul was warning Timothy when he said, don't lay hands on someone for the ministry too quickly. It's ultimately not just about the skill. It's not ultimately just about the enthusiasm. There has to be a depth of character and preparation that can only come through time. But Ahimaaz, he won't heed the word of Joab, and he ends up wearing Joab down. He's like your kids. You tell them no, and they go, please, Dad, please, Dad, please, Dad, no, please, okay, go play in the street. Okay, that's fine. If that's what you want to do, go do it, right? You just finally give in. And that's what Joab now does to Ahimaaz in verse 23. He says, but whatever happens, he said, let me run. I don't care about the consequences. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and notice, he outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. And so in that day, again, if you saw a lone runner, that was a good sign, right? Someone's bringing news. If you looked out and saw a bunch of people running towards the city, right, that was a bad sign, right? That means they're being chased by the enemy. But one runner, we're good. Verse 26, then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. You just wonder, what was it about Ahimaaz's running that was so identifiable? I mean, this has no biblical significance. You just wonder, I mean, did he have a funny stride? Did he kick his feet out when he ran? I don't know. But he's identified. And when David learns it's Ahimaaz, he immediately identifies him with good news. Oh, he's got good news. And maybe that's why Joab knew he didn't need to go, because Ahimaaz was only used to giving good news. He didn't have experience with bad news. And we see he does fail in this very thing. Verse 28. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Well, we know from verse 20 that was a total lie. The whole reason Joab said, you aren't taking the news today is why? Because the king's son is dead. Ahimaaz wasn't able to share the bad news. And to be a faithful messenger, you have to be able to share the bad news as well as the good news. As we think about our lives, it's not fun to talk about sin. It's not fun to talk about guilt. It's not fun to talk about judgment. It's not fun to talk about an eternal hell. But if we're going to be faithful messengers, we can't shy away from these things. We can't say, well, I only want to talk about positive things. I only want to preach positive message. I don't ever want to make people feel uncomfortable. Well, if that's the case, then maybe we shouldn't be runners. Again, our goal is not to make people miserable, but the truth is hard to speak and the truth is hard to hear, but it's the only thing that sets people free. And because Ahimaaz wasn't prepared and wasn't willing to speak the hard things, he wasn't a ready and faithful messenger. And so sadly, he gets pushed to the side. He shows up, he's there, he's got all the enthusiasm, he's got the skill, he beat the Cushite, but because he didn't have the character, he has nothing of value to offer to his king. Notice verse 30, and the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. He pushed him to the side. And just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And again, the same question that was on David's heart. Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man." Notice the tact this guy used. A very tactful but true way the Cushite makes clear what happened to Absalom. Don't say, "Yeah, that kid was just wiped out and destroyed and it was ugly. You should have seen him hanging there." No, right? It wasn't that. He makes it clear, right? "May what happened to all your enemies, but your son is dead." And he presents this news. In verse 33, we see David's response. Then the king was deeply moved. That word speaks of a violent trembling of the body. The idea is he's convulsing at this point. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, yes, David just lost a child. And that would move anyone, right, to grief and even to convulsing. But in this case, you just have to wonder if there wasn't just an extra heaviness on David, if there wasn't a lot of guilt involved in this. You know, some people look at David and they think, "Man, this guy got off so easy. I mean, he didn't get really punished for his sins. I mean, the horrible things he did. He never really, God never really called him to account." But the fact is, the guilt that a man after God's own heart feels and experiences when he sins against the Lord, that's often a heavier punishment than any type of outward punishment that God could ever bring. The weight of that guilt on a man whose heart it is to please the Lord. And David carried that, no doubt. Yes, Absalom made his own choice to rebel and do the wicked things he had done. That's why God judges him. But there was still much David had done wrong that had led to this moment, going all the way back to Bathsheba. And no doubt that's a part of what's falling upon him in this moment, and it's adding to the grief and the pain. Now, had Absalom repented, maybe the Lord would have spared his life. Again, but we know Absalom didn't do that. So we just hear this heart from a broken father for his son. David, no doubt, thinking of the judgment he had been spared from for his sin and crying out, "Why didn't I die for my sin instead of you dying for yours?" And again, just this heart to take the place of his son in spite of the wickedness, in spite of all the evil that his son had done against him. So it's just it's really such a sad and tragic moment in David's life here, and it's kind of a sad and tragic moment just to end the chapter on. We'll pick up with it a little bit next time as David's grief kind of goes on for too long, and Joab has to kind of call him out of it. But as we see this, I think there's just a great reminder for us. Again, a picture for us on a certain level that though David was unable, though he's crying out, desiring it, though he was unable to die in the place of his son, we know that's the very thing that Jesus, our King, did for every one of us. Now, David was guilty of sin no differently than Absalom, and he did deserve to be judged, but we know Jesus was sinless. He had no sin of his own to be judged for, no guilt of his own, and yet he stood in our place, and he took the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. Again, it wasn't just his desire. It was his actual choice. David was willing. He sent his words to die, even for the sins of someone like Absalom. But our king wasn't just willing. He actually did die for the sins of every single one of us. So I just want to encourage us tonight. Don't leave here carrying the guilt for your sin. I know it's Sunday night. Most of us here probably know the Lord. But there may be some of us who don't. And you know the weight of that guilt of your sin, and you carry that with you. The Bible says we have two options. We can be an Absalom, where we enter into eternity paying for our own sin, paying for our own guilt, dying for what we do deserve we've done against the Lord. Or we can realize and understand that God has sent his own son to stand in our place and take the guilt that we deserve, that he died in our place to take that wrath for us. And simply by coming to him, confessing our sin, and receiving his sacrifice on our behalf, that guilt can be removed. We can be free. We don't have to face eternity knowing that we have to pay for our sins, but instead we can face eternity knowing we're forgiven and we're cleansed and we're going to live forever with our God. And so tonight, understand what David could not do for Absalom, Jesus has done for every single one of us. Every single one of us. David willing to do it for one who is so wicked, Jesus has done it for us. No matter how bad we think we are, he died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved so that we who aren't his kids can now become his kids. We can now become his son, his daughter. And so I want to encourage us in that tonight. And as a believer tonight, and one of the things that God really just kind of put on my heart is just seeing just the, in the face of the pride of Absalom, the humility that was in David. And that the Lord really just check our hearts tonight as believers. That willingness to be able to lay ourselves down. You know, we're in a tough place, and again, maybe we've done wrong, and we've sinned, and our pride wants to kick in, I'm going to fix this. David could have done that, but yet in humility, he was willing to step back. Put himself in God's hands, do what was best on behalf of the people. Empty himself of himself in this moment. And we see the Lord honor that. We see the Lord bless that in him. And so, let's just pray. Whatever God has spoken to us, again, through this passage, let's just ask the Lord as we close to hide that in our hearts and make us more like him. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word again, and God, that we can read this story of David and yet know your spirit is speaking to us right now in our life and in our situation. God, I just pray for our hearts as believers, Lord. I just pray for a humble heart, Lord. That we just would be those who die to ourselves, Lord, and our plans and our desires, Lord, for what's best for those around us, Lord. God, I just pray for that humility to just feel our life as it filled David's life in this difficult situation, Lord. And Lord, even just the humility, Lord, of maybe you're calling us to something. We know your call is upon our life, Lord, and we're eager and we're ready, Lord, but maybe tonight you're saying to us, no, you still need to wait. It's not time to run yet. Lord, would you give us humility in that, to be able to wait on you, to work in us what you need to work, God, knowing at the right time you'll say run, Lord, so that when we do run, when we do serve, we'll have something of value to offer to our King, Lord. And so Lord, give us that humility. And then, Lord, I pray ultimately tonight, if there's anyone in this place who's never put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, Lord, it's carrying their own sin, Lord, and again, realizing that one day we're going to have to give an account for that sin, Lord, that you made a way that we don't have to face that sin ourselves, Lord. You came and you sent your son to die in our place, and that we can transfer our sin, our guilt to him, and know that he received the punishment for our wrong so we can be forgiven, so we can be cleansed, we can be free. And if that's someone tonight, Lord, who needs to make that transfer, Lord, give them the humility to be able to do that, Lord, and experience your forgiveness for this incredible sacrifice you've made for us, Lord, this incredible exchange that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we thank you, Lord. Work in our hearts wherever we need, and we want to go out giving you all the praise tonight. So we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.